morning, church. Good to see all of you today. If you're online with us, welcome to you as well. Excited to get into God's Word. We are starting a new series today, going through the book of Esther. And our plan is to spend 5 weeks covering this book. It's 10 chapters long, and we're going to cover 2 chapters per week. That's our plan, unless God has a better one. And so I would love for you to go ahead and open your Bible to Esther chapter 1. If you need help finding it, you can go to the very middle of your Bible. That's where you should find Psalms. And then you just have to go back 2 books from there, Job and then Esther. Esther chapter 1. Esther is the third of a mini-series of books in the Bible that you might not realize is a mini-series, and I'll explain why in a moment. But if you are a guest with us, maybe you're checking us out online, we just want you to know that we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God Himself, that this is to be the very foundation for our lives, that God's Word is how we get to know who God is and what He has done and how to live in relationship to Him. And so we believe so much in the authority of God's Word that we don't believe that what I have to say today matters very much unless it agrees with what God has said. And so that's why we encourage you to open your Bibles. We'd love for you to find it maybe on the Bible app on your phone. Go to Esther chapter 1. I want you to see what He has to say today. And Esther is the third in a mini series of 3 books in the Bible that you might not realize is a series. And it's helpful to understand the historical context of the Old Testament that we are jumping into here. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people. He promised to lead them, and they promised to follow Him. And God kept His promise, but His people broke theirs over and over again. Eventually, they wanted human kings like the other nations. And as always, power in human hands leads to conflict. And so the nation of Israel is divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And as the nation continued to reject God and to break their covenant that they had made with Him, God allowed them to be conquered by other nations. And so the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by Babylon in 586 BC. The temple in Jerusalem's destroyed, left in ruins. That happens around when they're conquered by Babylon in 586 BC. 50 years after that, about 50 years after that, Babylon was conquered by Persia. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, was nicer to the Jews than the Babylonian kings, and so he allowed the Jews to start to return to their homeland of Jerusalem, and that starts sort of a 3-part mini-series that we have in the Bible. The first is with Ezra, and Ezra leads a group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And then we have Nehemiah, who leads another group of people back to rebuild the city walls. And then we have Esther, and that is about the group of people, the group of Jewish people, who stayed in Persia. So Ezra leads a group back, Nehemiah, and then Esther is about the people who stayed. Many, many Jews had grown comfortable, even as exiles in Persia. They didn't want to leave their jobs. They didn't want to move their families. And so the events of Esther occur over 100 years after the beginning of exile for the Jewish people. So you're talking about Jews who had never lived in Judah. Life in Persia was the only life that they had known, and Esther is about that group of people. There are 4 main characters that are going to emerge in this book. Obviously, you have Esther, and then you have her cousin, who's also a father figure, Mordecai. And I think the narrative arc of the book of Esther revolves around Mordecai. Thirdly, you have King Ahasuerus, who's better known as King Xerxes, the Persian king, and we're going to learn a lot about him in this first chapter. And then you have the villain of the story, Haman. He's the guy that if you were teaching this story to kids, you would have them boo anytime Haman is mentioned. Boo. So notice that God is not one of the main characters of this book. If I was to ask you this in question form, it wasn't a trick question like when we went through the book of Exodus. And I asked everyone who's the main character of Exodus. People said Moses, and it was actually God, right? And so we talked about how in Exodus, God was the main character. And I think as I compare Exodus and Esther, they give us the two opposite poles of the spectrum of the obviousness of God's activity in the world. Exodus and Esther, I think, give us the opposite poles of the obviousness of God's activity in the world. So when we were in the book of Exodus, we talked about how God was coming to the center of the stage and shouting, "This is who I am. Look at me. Watch what I'm going to do." And his sovereignty and his power is on full display. There are miracles by the dozen, pyrotechnics. It's all there, and it's awesome, and it's captivating, and it's fun to teach to our kids. And if we're honest, it's kind of hard to relate to the book of Exodus. It's very different from our everyday experience. And then on the other side, you have the book of Esther. And God is very much behind the scenes. He's behind the curtain. And his name isn't even mentioned. This is something that the book of Esther is famous for. God's name is never mentioned in the book that we are about to study in church together. Never mentioned. You're not going to find it once. God is very much behind the scenes. His name's not even mentioned, and it's probably a lot more relatable because it rarely feels like God is center stage. This is who I am in our lives as well. And we want to believe that he is sovereign, but we wonder, what in the world is he thinking? And what in the world is he doing? And we struggle with the invisibility of God, don't we? We struggle with his invisibility. We struggle to see what he is doing. And we, like the Jews in Persia, might be comfortable in this land that we live in, but we also have reminders that this world is not our home, that we are citizens of another kingdom. We worry about how our lives can be impacted by the whims of leaders who care far more about their own words than they do the word of God. Maybe we hear about amazing things God is doing in other people's lives, or amazing things that God is doing in other places, like the Jews in Persia might have heard about Jerusalem. But we wonder, does he see me where I am? Does he see us where we are? When is he going to work, and when is he going to intervene in my life? And the great thing about the way Esther is written is that by not mentioning God, it encourages us as readers to look for him everywhere. And as we do, we discover that he is all over the place in this book. He is working even in the tiny details, just as he is working in the details of our lives. And so our purpose for this series is that we would trust and see the hidden hand of God. Don't you want that to be true of you? That you would be able to trust and to start to see the hidden hand of God, him working in all these places that you might previously have missed, or you might not have seen him before. That's why we're studying this book together. And each week we are going to have a lot of ground to cover, two chapters, and we are going to try to let the narrative speak for itself. And so let's jump into Esther chapter 1. The points that I have today that you might see on your outline, they're really just mile markers in the narrative, just to help you know sort of where we're at and what it's covering. And so Esther chapter 1, verse 1 says this. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. How many? 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So we are introduced at the beginning of this story to one of the most positionally powerful men in the world at the time. King Ahasuerus, more famously known as King Xerxes, he reigned in Persia from around 485 BC to 465 BC. So we can know that this account starts around 482 BC because it was the third year of his reign, and this is just about the height of the Persian Empire, and Xerxes' ruling territory was vast, stretching from India to Ethiopia, and the text is just going to constantly mock the grandeur of this kingdom, and we're given the impression that there is not an ounce of humility in this man. He loved to party. He loved to show off how important and how rich and how glorious he was. So he throws a 6-month party just for that purpose, just to say, look at me. Look at how important I am. Look at how much stuff I have. And that's crazy, right? A 180-day long party. And you know what you do at the end of a 6-month party? Just thought you should know because you might not have experienced one of these before. This is what you do at the end of a 6-month party. You have another party. Okay, don't know if you knew that, but that's what you're supposed to do because it's a lifestyle at this point. And so he has another 1-week long party for everybody in the capital city because that's normal. And the after party was as ritzy and ostentatious as it gets. The next few verses of this chapter describe some of the details of this luxurious scene. And again, I think it's in patronizing fashion that the author does this. And the drinks are flowing from golden vessels. And the king was drunk and happy. And they come to the last day of the feast in verse 10. And this is what it says. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, killer names, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King I was doing so well, right? I practiced these names so many times, you have no idea. King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. We'll stop right there for a second. It's the last day of the party. And the queen was actually throwing another party for the women. And the king wants his queen to come and so he can show off her beauty before his guests. And she refused. And most people would look at that and say, good for her. Right? Good for her. The king wanted his trophy wife to come out in front of a bunch of drunk men just so they could enjoy looking at her. And she said, no, actually, I'm not going to do that. And you actually might hear some people teach that she was expected to come in her royal crown and only her royal crown. But that's going farther than what we can be sure of. What we do know is that in an honor-dishonor culture, the most powerful man in the world is not going to be happy about being rejected in this fashion. So we continue. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment. The men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, Well, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. Oh no! Right? We can't have women not listen to their husbands when they're drunk. That would just be terrible, wouldn't it? What kind of society would we be living in if that were the case? And we're going to learn that the most powerful man in the world really struggled to make decisions on his own. So he's constantly calling on someone else to tell him what to do. And so a bunch of men get together to solve this problem, and they're just a real brain trust in there. And they see the honor of men everywhere as on the line right now, right? This is super important. We have to get this decision right. Contempt and wrath are in the future of every marriage if we don't do something about this. So they decide an irrevocable decree is the best solution to this problem. We continue in 19. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. I'm sure she's going to be so sad. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, imagine that, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be the master of his own household and speak according to the language of the people. Whew! So, you see what they did there? It's not that the queen refused to come. No, no, no. It's that she's not allowed to, right? This is sort of, you can't quit, you're fired, just dressed up in a royal decree. And I love how the author of this just mocks in so many different ways, just mocks the vastness of this kingdom. And what we're going to see time and again through this book is that the word of God mocks the empires that men build. The word of God just mocks the empires that men build. And Esther gives us the opportunity to ask the question, how does God view powerful people? How does God view powerful people? And the answer is a resounding not very highly at all. And there are times where the mockery of this book is intended to make us laugh. The author employs satire to sort of strip away the royal mystique and enables us to see the folly and the vanity and just the utter ridiculousness of it all. And I read one commentator who said, "Dictatorships and totalitarian states never had much of a sense of humor when it comes to their own self-importance." But that doesn't mean we can't laugh at them. That doesn't mean we can't laugh at them. The Bible, I think, encourages us to. So here you have a man who's supposedly the most powerful man in the world, yet his own wife doesn't listen to his foolishness. And so to try to save face, he has to make a law demanding that all wives honor their husbands. Why did this law have to be written? Oh, yeah, that's right. Because the king's wife didn't honor his wishes, right? Good job, powerful man. That ought to show him. And all the men in the room thought that this was, not this room, that room. All the men in the room thought that this was a great idea. And so there's this irrevocable royal order that's sent out to every province. And just to summarize where we are so far in the book of Esther, we're one chapter in, and there is no evidence in this chapter that this should be in the Bible at all. Right? Wouldn't you agree? I mean, all that we have in chapter 1 is worldliness and drunkenness and indulgence and sexism and abuse of power. All that we are left with is a self-indulgent king who now has a decree instead of a queen. And there's about a 3-year gap between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And I'm going to show you as we go through this narrative how we know that. But what's interesting is that if this book was about Persia or was about King Xerxes, then it would probably document what happens in this gap. Because this is the time when Xerxes invaded Greece in 480 BC. And it's a very well-known battle, and his army originally had some success, but then was forced to retreat and actually lost territory in the process. And it is such a big part of world history, and I kind of love that the Bible doesn't seem to care at all, right? Just doesn't even mention it. Not even worth it. Go ahead, Persian Greece. Fight your battles. Try to conquer more territory that you will eventually lose to someone else. Tell yourself how important you are and how powerful you are. Only the kingdom of God will last forever. So this big battle is between Esther 1 and 2, and it doesn't even make it into this text of Scripture. Here's what does. Esther chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, young men had this idea, okay? Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom and gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. So we have a beauty contest that no one signed up for. That's what we have, an involuntary beauty pageant at the beginning of Esther chapter 2. And while I'm sure that some of the women were happy to get the royal treatment in the palace, if you were selected for this, you didn't have a choice. You had to go whether you wanted to or not. And now we are finally going to find out what any of this nonsense has to do with God's people. Verse 5. Now there was a Jew, there we go, in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure, and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made her people or kindred known, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So we finally meet Mordecai, a Jew from the same tribe as King Saul, who had probably grown up in Persia as an exile, because it was over 100 years after the original exile, and had stayed and lived and worked in the capital city, and life as a foreigner would be the only life that he would have known. And he was the father figure for his cousin Esther, whose parents both died when she was young. And Esther is beautiful, and the man responsible for finding beautiful virgins for the king finds Esther, and she is selected for this beauty pageant, and you have to feel for Mordecai, in my opinion. The dad in me really feels for Mordecai in this situation. You're living in a foreign land. You're trying to raise your cousin and keep her safe. And Josephus tells us that he tried to hide her, but she's discovered anyway. And she's selected for the Persian version of The Bachelor. And every day he makes his way to the court just to try to make sure that she's okay. And they're so assimilated into the Persian culture that no one knows Esther is a Jew. And Mordecai told her not to tell anyone. And we're not really told whether that was the right or wrong decision, just that that's what happened. And we're going to see that God can use both right and wrong decisions to keep his promises for his people. And I can't really help but compare this to Daniel when he was selected to be part of a royal program, and how Daniel made much of his beliefs and adherence to God's law and refused to go along with the program and refused to eat the king's food. And then here, Esther's compliance is emphasized, as opposed to the incompliant Queen Vashti. And we're not told why. Maybe Esther's motivated just by despair, the thought that resistance is futile. You know, it doesn't matter. It's going to happen whether I want it to or not. Maybe she just had a desire to fit in. In any case, everyone knows the direction that this beauty pageant is going, if you know the name of the book. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shagaz, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. Just real quick, ladies, next time your husband or boyfriend complains about how long you take to get ready for a date, tell him the king of Persia waited 12 months for Esther. Okay? 12 months! 12 months for one date, right? And the text tells us that this is normal. The regular period of beautifying for women. Okay, whatever you say. Okay, so this is just 12 months of essential oil baths and diffusers and ridding the body of toxins and a special diet. Just a 12-month spa treatment, all for one night with the king. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, really emphasizing that relationship between Mordecai and Esther, to go into the king. She asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had a charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, this is how we know that there's a gap between chapters 1 and 2. Because we started in the 3rd year of his reign, you have a 180-day party, then a decree that goes out, and then you have 12 months of getting beautiful for the king, but that's not enough to cover. So we have a gap between chapters 1 and 2. We were in the 3rd year, we're now in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast, another party. Here we go. For all his officials and servants, it was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes. Woo! To the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Okay, so once again, Esther is compliant. She wears whatever Haggai suggests. She is named the queen instead of the incompliant Vashti, and there's a party in her honor. And just full disclosure, everything in me wants to attack some of the social norms that we are seeing play out in this text and point out how antithetical they are to God's good design for men and for women. But the thrust and the focus of this narrative is not necessarily to challenge the social norms of Persia and to challenge the patriarchy, but rather this narrative is focused on the fulfillment of divine purposes, even in the midst of worldliness and in the midst of godlessness. The fulfillment of divine purposes in the midst of worldliness and godliness. And as part of that, we are told about an event which won't become significant until later at the end of chapter 2, verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. Again, emphasizing her compliance. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. There's a lot of "it just so happens" in this book, because God always happens to be working even when we can't see it. And so it just so happens that as Mordecai is near the king's gate, maybe wanting to make sure that Esther is okay, he happens to overhear that two of the king's men were planning to assassinate him. And he's able to relay that information to Esther. And Esther tells the king in the name of Mordecai. And the men are punished. And it's recorded in the royal chronicles. But nothing else happens. Nothing else happens. Mordecai is not honored. He isn't given a reward. We aren't told that Esther's situation improves at all. Life just goes on. And if you ever feel like your best acts go unrecognized or unrewarded, Mordecai could probably relate to how you feel. And we are left to wait along with Mordecai to see if the invisible God sees and knows and remembers. And as I studied these two chapters this week, I couldn't help but compare it mentally to what we have studied for the previous month as a church. Because we celebrated Easter by celebrating the kingship of Jesus. We capped it off last week in Philippians 2, which speaks to Jesus' humility and then his eternal rightful exaltation. Right? He is worthy of all the glory, and he's worthy of all the worship and all the praise and all of our lives. And what a letdown it is to go from Philippians chapter 2 to Esther chapter 1. To go from King Jesus to King Xerxes. King Xerxes just embodies everything that we hate about powerful people. Right, that's how I would describe just everything that we hate about powerful people, this Persian king embodies. And so if I may state the obvious, King Jesus is so much better. He's just so much better. And I am so thankful that the reign of human kings is temporary, but the reign of Jesus is eternal. So thankful for that. King Ahasuerus wanted everyone to see how rich he was. Jesus, who owned it all, didn't come to show off his wealth, didn't come to show off his splendor, but rather he was born into poverty. The king of Persia expected to be able to snap his fingers and everyone rushed to serve him. Jesus, who has angels at his beck and call, didn't come to demand for others to serve his every whim or desire, but instead he came to be a servant of all. King Xerxes thought that he deserved whatever woman he wanted, whenever he wanted. Jesus didn't come to exploit women. for his personal gratification, but rather valued and elevated them. He came on a rescue mission from heaven, not because he needed to be loved and he needed to be adored, but because we needed to be saved from our sin and from the brokenness of this world. And so Jesus, God himself, lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. He fulfilled the law, and he showed that the prophets were written about him, and that Moses was writing about him, that he is the Messiah, the rightful heir to the throne of David, and worthy of all of our praise and all of our affection, but because we needed to be delivered from the vanity and the foolishness of this world. Instead of receiving a golden crown, King Jesus received a crown of thorns. In the ultimate display of sacrificial love, he died the death that we deserve to die. He could have shown off his power. He could have called on a legion of angels. But instead, he took the just punishment for all of our sin against him on himself at the cross. And because he is sovereign over life and over death, he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. You don't have to stand before a holy God on the basis of your sinful resume, because the righteousness of Jesus can be credited to your account. You can become part of the eternal family of God. Your citizenship does not have to be limited to the brokenness of this world, because you can become a citizen of the eternal kingdom, where Jesus will reign forever and forever. And as we watch men fight for power, as we watch nations fight with other nations, as we watch positions and wealth leverage for personal gain, we can take heart, because we serve a better king with a better plan. Amen, church? We serve a better king with a better plan. And we serve a king who looks at humans who think so much of themselves, and he mocks their foolishness. He laughs at their self-perceptions. He is not threatened by worldly power, but rather, as Esther will teach us, he is able to use godless people to fulfill his providential plan. And he sees the injustice. And he sees the power plays. And he sees the exploitation of the powerless. And he sees people of faith making right choices in difficult situations that no one else seems to notice or care about. And we want to believe all of that, even when we can't see it ourselves. We want to trust him, even as we struggle with his invisibility. And so as we go through the brokenness of this world, I am praying that our study of this book will encourage us, that in the midst of it all, that we serve a better king who has a better plan than we could ever imagine. Let me pray for us. Bob's going to come and sing about that. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that you have no rival and that you have no equal. Now and forever, you are reigning on the throne. And there are men that think so much of themselves. There are people that are going to try to leverage their power and try to leverage their influence for personal gain. And you see it, and you see the injustices, and you know, and you see the choices that faithful people are making that no one else seems to care about. And you know, and you are a better king, and you have a better plan. So I pray that we would trust your hidden hand. I pray that we would start to see how you're working, even in the tiniest details of our lives. I pray that we would believe that you are worthy. You are worthy of every song that we could ever sing. You're worthy of all the praise that we could ever bring, and that we would look to you in the midst of the brokenness of this world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.